As we look together this morning at the book of Hebrews, think with me about one of the final verses from chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. I'll put it on the screen here. You don't have to turn there if you're already in 13. Maybe it's across the page from you. You can check it out. This is what the writer tells his readers as he seeks to remind them about, as he said in verse 32, the former days after you were enlightened. The former days after you were enlightened. He writes in chapter 10, verse 34, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Now, the plundering of your property, that's an interesting phrase, right? The plundering of your property. It's a phrase that raises lots of questions. It should raise questions in our mind. Who was plundering? Who was responsible for this plundering? Why did it happen? What exactly was taken? To what extent? Unfortunately, the book provides us with no additional information about how this church suffered. All we know is that these believers joyfully accepted that injustice. How would you do in that situation? Would you joyfully accept injustice like that? How was it that they joyfully... It sounds strange, doesn't it, that they would do that? Why did they joyfully accept this injustice? Because unlike the possessions of this world, they trusted that God had for them a better possession. One that would abide. Something that could not be taken away from them. But it doesn't seem like a stretch to suggest that that kind of economic suffering, however long ago it was for the readers of this letter, it's not a stretch, I don't think, to say that that kind of economic suffering, the financial trauma they endured, it left some of these believers more open to the kind of temptation described in our main text this morning. Look with me at Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6. The final chapter of this book, Hebrews 13, that final chapter is filled with instructions on a variety of practical, everyday topics. Things like showing hospitality, visiting those in prison, the subject of marriage, church leaders and how to relate to church leaders and their role. Verses 5 and 6 of this chapter are no exception to that. Practical everyday issues. So look with me at the topic addressed by the author in these verses. Verse 5, keep your life free from love of money. Wow. It doesn't get more practical than that, does it? It really doesn't. And if at this point you're about to check out because this sounds too mundane, too everyday, or you start to get uncomfortable when any time that money is talked about in the church, I would encourage you, stick with it. Hang in there. God has something to say to us. Keep your life free, he says, from love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me. Amen? Wow. So could their financial trauma that they had endured maybe months or years before, could that financial trauma have left some of them even more vulnerable to temptations like this, that they might say, I'm never going back there. I'm never going to be in that precarious position financially again. I'm going to do whatever I can to establish myself financially, right? Could they be there? Maybe so. I thought that was an interesting doorway maybe into the thinking in this church, that idea. We don't know. Either way, notice that the author here provides two commands in verse 5. Do you see those? Followed by two quotations from the Old Testament. Two commands, two quotations. Now, the commands go hand in hand. First, keep your life free from love of money. And then second, be content with what you have. Those fit together, don't they? So why don't we tackle that first command by looking together at how the rest of Scripture helps us unpack that idea, the love of money. The love of money. Let me suggest three biblical ideas about that topic. So take a look here on the screen. Number one, first, love of money is not ultimately about money. Sounds kind of counterintuitive. Something sounds off about that. Love of money is not ultimately about money. Let me explain what I mean. Unlike some believers and teachers, the Bible never shies away from talking about money. Ever. It talks about wealth, money, possessions. It mentions them over 2,300 times. If that wasn't enough, think about this. Well, you might say, well, that's probably kind of more of an Old Testament kind of thing, right? Actually, no. With the exception of the kingdom of God, there is no subject Jesus taught about more than money. Faith, prayer, heaven, hell, go down the list. Nope. Number two was always possessions, wealth, riches. Almost half of his parables tackle that topic. This is not a peripheral issue, is it? It isn't a peripheral issue. And I would argue, and I think Scripture argues, that it's not a peripheral issue because there are few things in this life that reveal our character, that reveal our heart, that reveal the healthiness of our faith more than how we relate to money, to possessions, to the idea of wealth. But when I say love of money, and love of money is not ultimately about money, what does that mean? It means this. It means that the author of Hebrews is not saying to us, keep your life free from money. He's not saying that. He's not saying keep your life free from money. He is not encouraging his readers to pursue lives of abject poverty for Jesus as if that were more spiritual. Money itself is not the issue. We know that because when it comes to wealth, Scripture presents us with a very nuanced view of our possessions, of our finances. For example, take a look here on the screen. Psalm 112, verse 3 says this about the man who fears Yahweh. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Oh, okay. Similarly, Proverbs 10:22 teaches that the blessing of Yahweh makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Now, it's verses like this, and it's examples in the Old Testament that some teachers misappropriate and try to argue that that is a guarantee to you from God. That is, he is going to prosper you with wealth and he's going to keep you in good health if you just have enough faith. But that is not what Scripture teaches. Yes, these wealth and blessing, these riches, like it says in these verses, God's provision in this way is one of the ways that God blesses. But it is not the only way that God blesses. And it's not even taught that it's a blessing for everyone. But for those who have it, it's clear from the Old Testament, like I said, nuanced view. Take a look at Psalm 62. It's clear that if riches increase, set not your heart on them. The Old Testament is full of warnings like this about our material possessions, our material wealth. It condemns the man. Look at the next screen here, Psalm 52:7. It condemns the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. And those warnings, of course, lead us to our next biblical truth. Take a look. Second, love of money is a dangerous desire. This is meant to sober us, brothers and sisters. These words, listen to this. So building on the Old Testament warnings and wealth, if we know that and understand that, it is not strange at all that Jesus comes along in the Gospels, right, and says what he says. He is regularly warning his listeners about the dangers of greed and materialism. He says in Luke 12:15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And I think that we could swap that out and not just say possessions, we could say experiences, right? Right? Trips, cruises, you know, bungee jumping, high octane, high adrenaline experiences, or anything that you would use money to try to obtain, where we'd say, this is what life is about. This is what life is all about. We'll talk more about that. But he warns us very clearly there. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions. The Apostle Paul also warned disciples of Jesus about such temptations. Listen to how many warnings are packed into these two verses from the Apostle Paul. Ready? Take a look. This is 1 Timothy 6:9-10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. Imagine a bear trap around your ankle. Into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Wow, that's dense, isn't it? Though God has blessed us with good things to enjoy, he'll say that very thing at the end of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, we cannot let our guard down, brothers and sisters. We need to be regularly, and mark this sermon as an opportunity in your life today to stop and to do that kind of healthy introspection, to assess your heart in terms of your possessions, to assess and think carefully about, prayerfully about how you think about money, your relationship with it. We always need to be doing that. We cannot let our guard down when it comes to... We're doing that because there are temptations that are always present when it comes to money and possessions. Look again at that list from 1 Timothy 6:9-10. It's there on the screen. Like maybe we can go back. Yep. 1 Timothy 6:9-10. Look at it again. That hunger to get and possess more is a snare, which leads to many senseless and harmful desires, which in turn plunges people into ruin and destruction. He can't make this any more serious, can he? He's not saying that this is a minor issue. He's not saying that this is kind of like, well, let me offer you some suggestions here. And, you know, this is kind of like, well, if you hold this view of the end times, you know, you're really... Well, no, we can kind of, some gray areas. You see that kind of movie? Well, I probably wouldn't go to that kind of movie. This is not that. This is not arguing about gray issues, topics, you know, for which there can be some disagreement. This is utterly serious. He says this can plunge us into ruin and destruction. This love that we're talking about is in fact a root. Imagine it in the ground that is sprouting from there all sorts of evils coming out in your life. And worst of all, because of this craving, says Paul, some confessing Christians have even wandered away from the faith. Deadly serious, isn't it? Deadly serious. contrary to the philosophy of the film Wall Street's main character, Gordon Gekko. Greed is not good. Greed is not good. Third, take a look here, and most concerning, love of money is a form of false worship. Love of money is a form of false worship. Though we often struggle to see this issue through that shocking lens, the most dangerous thing about this love of money is that it is in fact offering us a rival God. And we need to take the blinders off, and we need to see it for what it is. It is offering us a rival God. Jesus was crystal clear about this when he declared, Luke 16, verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. You just can't. I've heard Christians, they've come to me for advice in the past, or they were sharing kind of as a tangent. But in their sharing, they were talking about, "I just want to succeed in this business because I know I can give so much more away for the Lord." But in fact, there wasn't spiritual healthiness in their life based on a number of other things that in those conversations I had with them. And what they were trying to do was cloak love of money in religious garb. They were trying to cloak business success and making money and achieving a certain kind of lifestyle. They were trying to baptize that and say, "Well, I'm going to just serve the Lord with that money." Now, we can talk about, you know, the blessing of wealth. And Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 will go on to talk to those Christians who have money. Does he say, "Woe to you who have money, give it all away and get out of the church, you know, or else get out of the church"? No, he doesn't say that. He teaches them about using that money properly, wisely, to the glory of God. He teaches them about a proper relationship with money, a proper perspective on money. But we have to be so careful for how this can subtly infiltrate our lives. You cannot serve God and money. Take a look at this quote. The showman P.T. Barnum made a similar observation to Jesus. He said, "Money is in some respects like fire. It is a very excellent servant, but a terrible master." A terrible master. The same is true with love of money. As we heard earlier from Psalm 52:7, David condemned the man or woman who would not make God their refuge. But instead, what God did they flee to? They trusted in the abundance of their riches. They trusted in the abundance of their riches. That's ultimately a statement by David about idolatry. Love of money is an expression of trust. Yeah, it's an expression of faith. Faith in the power of wealth. Faith in the power of our bank balance or our credit limit or in the amount of our possessions. Power to reassure us. Power to make us feel safe. To make us feel powerful or in control or to deliver us from difficult situations or even deliver us from our own foolish decisions. We want that power, and we see money as an end to that means, right? Means to that end. Money, a false idol. You see, it's that truth, this idea of false worship, that sets us up for the second command in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. What's that second command? Be content with what you have. How is this contentment connected, we could ask? How is it connected to that sobering biblical truth about greed as idolatry? Well, look at what the rest of verse 5 says, into verse 6. Be content with what you have, for he, who's he? God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So, based on that, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, true contentment is only possible because of God's promises. True contentment is only possible through God's promises. Or we might say this, the only antidote to the false gods of greed and materialism is faith in the absolute faithfulness of the only true God. Faith in the absolute faithfulness of the only true God. That's the God who lovingly declares to you, believer, in the midst of your neediness, in the hardest time, when you are fearful, when you are anxious, when you are tempted to turn to money, He looks at you and says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you hear Him saying that in your time of crisis and need? I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's an expression first found in Deuteronomy 31 as we read this past week, and we see how the author of Hebrews is going back and drawing that promise out of Deuteronomy 31. It was an expression meant to inspire God's people and to inspire them to be what? Strong and courageous. Before Joshua ever hears those words, it is applied first in Deuteronomy 31 to the whole nation of Israel. God says, be strong and courageous, for I will never leave you nor forsake you when you're about to enter that land. He is trying to inspire His people to be strong and courageous in light of His promises, but also in light of truly scary circumstances. And I know that you face those. I face them too. That's where the promises of God are so important, aren't they? For us to hear them. Brothers and sisters, friends, God will provide. God will provide. We do not have to cling to money if we know that He will hold us fast. Amen? We do not need to cling to money if we know that He has us, that He's with us. But as you think about what all of this means for you, please do not let caricatures deceive you on this topic. A lover of money is not just a Mr. Monopoly robber baron character sitting on piles of money. You know, he's like got there, he's got the bags of cash, right, like in his hands, and his little spectacle, he's got his top hat there. It's not just the cutthroat businessman, like a Gordon Gekko who will do anything to make a buck. It's not just some heiress on a yacht in the French Riviera who only lives for her ostentatious displays of obscene opulence. All of us, no matter your current bank account balance, all of us can be and will be tempted and can be infected by love of money. Some of the greediest people I've ever met were the poorest. Absolutely greedy. Greed had a grip on their life that was tragic. Do not be deceived by caricatures. Do not say, see how I live? I don't have very much money. See what's going on in my life? I'm always scraping. I'm always trying to do such and such to kind of make ends meet. That doesn't matter. That doesn't say one thing about whether you have given in to love of money, whether you are turning to that idol in your life. Which of us has not at some point purchased things or experiences, paid for experiences in order to fill some kind of void in us? Which of us has not at some point turned to money instead of God for a sense of security or control? Which of us has not at some point tried to justify our overworking and our neglect of important things in order to maintain a certain kind of lifestyle? Or if we pivot and we talk about positive spending,
We could ask, does our generosity in light of genuine needs and godly goals, does our generosity take its cues from the generosity of God Himself? The generosity of Jesus. Does our spending, does your spending reflect whether you are walking by faith or by sight? As the writer would go on to say in verse 16, you can drop down there and look at it. Verse 16, he says to these people, keep your life free from the love of money. But he goes on to say, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. There's true worship, right? The true worship of giving and sharing what we have. We go beyond treasure and talk about our time, talk about our talents, talk about other things that we can give in our life. But treasure is a part of that. The only antidote to the false gods of greed and materialism in our life is faith in the absolute faithfulness of the only true God. Is it your desire to know and trust in His perfect provision for your life? Is that your desire? Is it your desire to say with the psalmist, and this is the psalm that's quoted in verse 6. It's Psalm 118, verse 6, if you want to make a note of that. Psalm 118, verse 6. And that psalm says this, Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If that is your desire to say, to confess those same words, then I have great news for you this morning. I have great news. You see, the best way to keep your life free from love of money is to daily withdraw, to make huge daily withdrawals from the heavenly bank account of God's promises. Every day, make huge withdrawals from the heavenly bank account of God's promises. Wonderfully, we can bring all of our genuine financial needs. We can bring any need that we're tempted to wrongly believe money can fix. We are invited to bring all of these. We can bring them and find reassurance from the wealth of God's Word. Not only from the verses we quote that are quoted here in Hebrews 13, but even more so, we can find reassurance from verses like Romans 8, 31 and 32. Take a look on the screen. This is what Paul tells us about God's provision. What then shall we say to these things? Talking about suffering in the verses, paragraphs before that. If God is for us, who can be against us? Another way I've heard it expressed today is God plus one is a majority? I think it's God plus one is a majority. If you've got God on your side, you've got a majority. Right? You don't have to worry. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now listen to this. He who did not spare his own son, didn't hold him back, wasn't stingy with him, did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, how will he, that same God, not also with him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Every genuine need in your life. What is he saying there? He's saying this, the cross of Jesus is the best proof anyone could ever offer us that we really can trust in the absolute faithfulness of the only true God. For on that cross, God demonstrated the lengths to which He would go in order to provide for us. And if God gave what was most precious to Him in order to meet your most desperate need, why would He not also provide for your everyday needs? The little things, really, in the big estimation of it all, right? They're really little things. more than your deepest need to be rescued from sin and death, from eternal separation, from standing before the justice of God with no advocate, no mediator. He did that for you. Of course he wants to, he's going to provide for the other things, is what Paul is driving home to them. But we have to trust Christ. I can't just stand up here and give you things, say things about God and about money principles and say he's going to provide for you, because he's not going to provide for you if you are not in Christ. Does that make sense? We access the absolute faithfulness of God through Jesus. You see, the provision you're looking for in your life in those other areas, it will not, nothing will happen for you unless you receive the perfect provision of God for your deepest need. That has to be first. And then you personally can know the faithfulness of God in all of those other ways, because then you have, at that point, you have a good and gracious Father who loves you. He is committed to you, to taking care of you. He will do that. He will not falter. Just think of all the how much more statements in the Gospels as Jesus taught, right? If you can be good parents, if you can imagine a good dad, if you can, you know, say, my dad's this, and or my mom's this, and they do this for me, and they do this for me, and they do this for me. If you can imagine even like the Leave It to Beaver most, like the best ideal parents and family, if you can do that, how much more will your Heavenly Father care for you? Doesn't even come close to the care and concern and commitment, the faithfulness of God to you in your life. We have to trust Christ, though. We have to trust in who he is and what he did, for he alone is the way to God. You see, through Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God are yes. Yes, capital Y. Yes, to you, including Deuteronomy 31:6, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Believer, claim it in the name of Jesus. Believer, don't doubt it. It's yours in the name of Jesus. Does that excite you? It's yes for you in Jesus. Simple question, are you in Christ? If you say yes, then I say yes, that promise is yours in Christ. And even a fuller way than the Israelites ever experienced because of what Jesus has accomplished. So in our moments of true need, in our moments of deep financial anxiety, brothers and sisters, when that temptation to trust in a false God, when that temptation is strongest, we need to stand on that blood-sealed promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Does that mean things will turn out exactly like you want them? No, but they will turn out for your good. What's best according to a loving Heavenly Father will take place, because he causes all things to work together for our good. What reassurance we have in light of such difficult, when we're in difficult places like that. So I ask you, how do you need that reassurance this morning? How is God speaking to you? What about the warnings that we've already heard? Where is God in love pressing in to you with a sense of conviction about your relationship with money and stuff? Please don't ignore his word. Please don't grieve his spirit this morning. Listen to what he's saying to you. We really can be content with what we have because of the everything we have in Jesus Christ. It's enough, isn't it? It's enough. All this in Jesus too, no matter how much you have. All this in Jesus too. And sometimes God takes things from us, doesn't he? I think it was Corrie ten Boom who said, God sometimes takes things from us to show us that Jesus is all we need. And what an important and beautiful reminder. We really can be content. So I encourage you, talk with him now. And through Jesus Christ, trust him for your every need. Amen? Amen. Let's go.
Let's take just a moment of quietness and give you a chance to talk with God. As I mentioned, how has he asked you before? How is he speaking to you this morning? What's being stirred inside of you? Talk with him now. He is a good father. Go to him through Jesus.